The scripture reading today is Genesis 1, verses 1 through 13. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering above the waters, face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and he gathered together the waters, and called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herbs that yield seeds according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day.
This evening, we're going to continue our study that we began this morning in looking at the book of Genesis. And we're going to be considering God and creation. We're going to be looking at that first chapter in particular, and somewhat the second chapter as well, but concentrating our efforts upon God and his creative work, looking at what is said in the scriptures regarding that particular activity. This morning we noted that the New Testament confirms that the first chapters of the book of Genesis are accurate. They're historical. They're not myths or fairy tales, as some might try to espouse. But rather, we have the New Testament writers, by inspiration, setting forth that the accounts that we read about in Genesis chapters 1 through 11 and beyond that are accurately conveying those things that took place. And so we're thinking tonight about God and creation, and we're going to build on some of the things we looked at this morning, particularly as it relates to the idea of the creative work of God. When we look at these things, God said, "Let there be." So out of nothingism, God created all things. There was nothing in existence, but God spoke it, and it was so. And so it was a miracle. It was supernatural. We cannot deny that. Things have to have a beginning point, and it was God who began all things. When we look and see God, he created everything. When we look at this a little additionally and think about the book of Genesis, God is the source of creative works. Again, just building on that thought and that concept, God spoke these things into existence. When you consider then Genesis 1:26, we were looking at the account in Genesis chapter 1. We looked at the first 3 days as they're described. It continues from that particular point, though, beginning in verse 14 and following. "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament in the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let there be signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves in which the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything he had made. Indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. That completes out. We had the reading there the first 3 days. Then we have the last 3 days covering the 6 days. And we see that it was God that then created everything. And when we talk about God, and we saw in the 26th verse, it said, in that context, God said, let us make man in our image. Now, who are the us? Who is God speaking to? When we think about creation, we think about God. We have God the Father. He created all things, and we recognize God the Father as he's identified for us as we go through the Scriptures. As we come to the New Testament, there are three distinct entities that comprise the Godhead, that have the nature of God, that have the attributes of God. And so we start with God the Father. We think about some verses of Scripture we can turn to and look at. One of those passages that kind of confirms this idea of God's creative work is found over in the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah. And there, in verse 17, it reads, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. The almighty power of God is demonstrable through the creative work that he did. And so as one looks about and sees this creation, we have the prophet expressing that, behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. In Revelation chapter 4, we looked at that verse this morning. In context of the creation and its workings, events as it relates to the idea of what the New Testament says about Old Testament events in the book of Genesis. And we find there in Revelation 4, here is God sitting on his throne. As John, by Revelation, looks up and he sees the heavens opened up to him. And he sees this one sitting on the throne. And his power and majesty is observable. His nature and being is described there in ways to that we can relate to. And then it describes that he created all things. He's praised for his creative work. But God the Father then is speaking to others, and that's where we talk about God the Son. In John, the first chapter, in verses 1 through 3, where it describes that the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on to say that through the Word, creation took place. We can think, for example, when you turn further into the New Testament, and in Colossians, there we find in the first chapter, in verses 16 and 17, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The number of verses of Scripture, again, that we looked at, noted this morning as well, we see that Jesus, as he's revealed to us in the New Testament, that Word is described at the very beginning, when all things were created, that Jesus was there, Christ was there, the Son of God was present and created these things. God spoke it into existence. We see the activity that took place, and we see that Jesus was present. The Word was there. The Word was God. The Word is God. Then you think about the third being of the Godhead, and that's God the Holy Spirit. Now in Genesis, when we go back to the first chapter, and in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And think about the Spirit of God, and what we find being described there is the Holy Spirit, that third entity of the Godhead. Well, as we turn over to Psalm, the 104th Psalm, we see a reference to the Holy Spirit in the context of these things. In verse 30, you set forth your spirit, they are created, and you renewed the face of the earth. The creative work associated with this, the Holy Spirit is identified as part of that creation, for the Godhead is revealed to us. Again, God the Father, God the Son, and now we have God the Holy Spirit. And just to reinforce the idea that the Holy Spirit is God, because some would deny this. Some would talk about the Holy Spirit being the force of God. There would be terminology along those lines, which would dethrone the Holy Spirit as an entity, a separate being. And when we look in the Scriptures, we find that the Holy Spirit is distinct, different from the Father and from the Son, and identified as being God. And a passage that I think kind of illustrates this and proves conclusively that this is the case is found over in Acts, the 5th chapter. And in Acts chapter 5, there's the description of events pertaining to Ananias and Sapphira, who held back a part of what they had at the time when there were those disciples selling their possessions and laying at the apostles' feet. And so Ananias and Sapphira are there. They sold a piece of property. And then verse 2, and talking about then Ananias, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Here's the Holy Spirit identified and referred to. Then in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own, under your own control? Why you can see this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. He lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. The point that's observable here, irrefutable, is that God is, or the Holy Spirit is God. And so God, the Holy Spirit, all of these are present. And so God said, let us make man in our image. Now, if we were to talk about the image, that part of us that are made in the image of God, it would be that spirit that we have. And so John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So there are those aspects that now we have because God made us in his image. The crowning part of his creative work had to do with man. And he made man in his image and after his likeness. That's the spirit that we have residing in our physical bodies. So here's the us. So God created. Everything came into existence because of God. When we look a little bit further, all three are together then in the New Testament. There are instances where we find all three, again, be able to help us appreciate that they were separate entities, each one being God, having the nature of God. But we have them described in certain instances where all three are present or referred to. So you find in Matthew the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus is being baptized, as he comes up out of the water, we have the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. So here you have Jesus there, you have the Spirit as a dove, and then you have the voice from heaven, the Heavenly Father saying, this is my beloved Son. When you go to the 28th chapter of Matthew in verse 19, there's instructions that Jesus gives. He says that he had all authority and he's sending them out. He tells them to go into all nations, baptizing them, making disciples among all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So all three of the entities that comprise the Godhead were involved in the creative work God created. And we see that all three are distinct entities comprised with these attributes and characteristics that would make them God. When we look a little further, we see the sequence of God's creation. Now, we read the first chapter. The second chapter goes into some things additionally. There's the idea of the seventh day that is noted. We'll talk about that additionally. But as you consider then the first chapter and what we saw there, on day one, God created earth, space, time, and light. On day two, we see that God created the atmosphere. This just kind of summarizes what you find there in these verses and kind of capsulizes it in a way for us to understand what's going on. In day three, God created dry land and plants. On day four, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. When you look at then day five, God created sea creatures and birds. And then finally, day six, as far as the creation work is concerned, God created land animals and man. Now there's a seventh day that we know. And on that seventh day, the creation has ceased at this point on the sixth day. Everything, the crowning, again, act of his creative work was man. Then we find that on the seventh day, God rested. And by resting, it means he ceased from his labors. He ceased what he was doing. He had accomplished all he intended to accomplish. And so we have then the seventh day referred to as it related to what God did, and that was a ceasing of all that he had already created. Now, what I want us to be appreciative of as we think about this, we're going to go look at these things. We're going to look at this idea of these days, what all took place on these days, and what these days represent. One interesting thing just to take note of right from the outset is our calendars. If you take a look at your calendar, the calendar is comprised of a year. You got the 12 months, don't you? Well, where does that year come from? Well, the year comes from, as we can see by observation, there are the various seasons. You've got the fall and winter, you got the spring and summer. And when that cycle is complete, you got a full year, do you not? That is something that is observable, it's in nature, it's something that we can identify with. When you consider a day, the day being the day and a night, a 24-hour period, we talk about a day, so you have each day that's listed, so you have that designation. So you got a year, you have a day, and you have a month. And the month is, again, observable as it relates to the moon and the phases of the moon and the full completeness of time. And so you have the month, and so you have these days that comprise a month. And all this is, again, in nature, things that take place that we can refer to. Even men who we would talk about during various times would look and talk about the new moon and count time from the new moon. They could relate to that, or the seasons, how many winters have passed. So even those individuals that we would talk about as being somewhat primitive could relate to those ideas. Now my question is, where did the week come from? Here's the calendar, and the calendar is comprised of a week, a 7-day period. What in nature, what do we have around us? What can we look to say that that week was something that is observable and that man came up with and was able to devise? And there isn't anything. The week came from what we're describing, talking about right now, from the creative work of God. Those 7 days, that's where the week, our week, comes from. And so we have some reference immediately as we think about our calendar to these events and the 7 days that took place. I affirm that the day was literally a 24-hour period, 24 hours within the day. And we certainly recognize that in our day at this point. But as you think about the creative work, was a day a 24-hour period or was it a more extensive time frame? There are those that would argue that it's used in a figurative way. It's describing something in a way to simply convey thoughts to what would be men who didn't have the intellectual ability to really understand what God genuinely did. We made that observation this morning, but at this point it's important to kind of reiterate that idea that primitive man could not understand all that God fully did, so God related to them in a way that they could comprehend in a manner which is kind of a myth, somewhat of a fairy tale, but it's not intended to be untrue. It just simply doesn't convey fully and accurately what God genuinely did. And so you have these long days or gap theories. There's all kinds of thoughts associated with that that took thousands and sometimes millions of years for these things to unfold. And when we think about that, there are those that so advocate. So you have, for example, a quote, "Some Bible believers insist that the world must be only 6,000 years old because the world was created in 6 days, according to Genesis 1. I will argue that the Bible allows for a much older earth because the days of Genesis 1 should not be interpreted literally." Now, who do you think said that? Where did this quote come from? Well, we would acknowledge that somebody says a Bible believer, so it's got to be somebody, maybe a denominationalist person, somebody who has the idea of theistic evolution, that is, God started all things because we believe in God, and God just allowed these things to unfold, and perhaps somebody out here that we would talk about as being among the denominations, somebody with that type of mentality, might suggest these kinds of ideas, and it's pretty prevalent in our society, this idea of theistic evolution, evolutionary process being the means by which God created all things. And we have to have a long period of time in order to accomplish that and accommodate that. And so therefore, we can't take the Bible and the new, as it relates to the book of Genesis in chapter 1 literally, because that kind of precludes any hope of being able to have an extended period and be able to have these types of thoughts to take place. Well, let me tell you, this individual, I've got a name to go with that. This is a name that some of you may be familiar with. I'm sure many are not, but it's Shane Scott. In the Century Magazine, volume 21, number one, he wrote some materials. He also taught this in Bible classes. And he advocated these kinds of ideas that this thing, this is not literal. You can't take that literally. It doesn't account for so many other things. And so here's an individual who is a Christian, a gospel preacher, who advocates this. As we talked about this morning, that undermines the very basis of Bible teaching and instruction. How can we have any confidence in anything the Bible has to say if we can't believe the very basic things that are stated in the very beginning point? In the beginning, God created these things. it undermines it. There's another quote I want to take note of. While I'm a scientist and a Christian who believes in creation, I do not promote what is generally referred to as creation science or creationism. I adhere to a standard science methods and scientifically reported data to evaluate the creation slash evolution issue, instead of getting sidetracked over spurious hypotheses such as a young earth flood geology. Scrupulous scientific integrity is the only way to approach today's scientific skeptic. So here's somebody that's going to make this, and he advocates, let's not get caught up in this young earth thing. We're not going to be able to convince people about that. That's something that is not going to be effective. There's another quotation associated along with this line. How long did this take? God willed into existence the animals on day 5. Yet his revelation in the fossils appears to show us that they dwelt on this earth for some much longer time before God chose to finish this work, day's work, with the creation of man. A long day. It's not literal any more than the previous quote. Here you have to take it, and there's other things to factor in. And there's science, and we have to look at the science record and give the evidence that science at least claims. And when they start looking at these things, when we have to consider science, well, science trumps, they didn't say this, mind you, but that's the inevitable consequence of the point, science trumps the Bible record. And who was this individual? Well, this individual, he said he was a scientist, Hill Roberts, in a seminar, Lord, I Believe. He had these seminars, he put these seminars forth. There's a goodly amount of information that is very practical, helpful, profitable for us. But among those things he has to say, he advocates this concept and idea that we're just reading here. Hill Roberts, again, is an individual who's a scientist, a physicist, who is also a member of the Lord's Church. Just like talking about the gospel preacher and advocating these things in classroom settings, Bible class teaching, supposedly, you have this individual and he goes around and he gives seminars in which these types of things are advocated. And let me say, I'm not a scientist. I don't claim to be a scientist. I haven't been trained as a scientist. And so I go through these things, but you know what? I can read the Bible. I can look at the Word of what God says. I can ascertain what the teaching and instructions are. And as you look at this, the question is, as we consider God's Word, and these are dangerous principles, by the way. Again, they undermine God's teaching and His instructions. And if I can't have confidence in what Genesis 1 says, how can I have any confidence in what you'll find later in the Scripture, including the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, like we talked about this morning? So I want to look at this idea of the 24 hours constituting a literal day in Genesis chapter 1. I want to talk about this and set this forth, affirm that. And I'm going to do so not by going to some scientific areas, though I believe wholeheartedly that there are those who can show and demonstrate that there is, from these standpoints of the evidences in science and geology and other areas, that there is to support this idea of a young earth and that these things are can be present. But I'm not going to do it that way because I don't claim to have that knowledge or understanding. I can point you to those who can show you that. What I want to do is do it from a standpoint of what the Scriptures teach. Is that not what we advocate? Is that not what we uphold? When we tell people you can have confidence in this book, and then we turn around and undermine it by saying, well, yeah, but that's not literal. You can't take that. That's figurative. It's kind of a myth. God has to kind of convey it this way because of the ignorance of people at that time. We're so much more sophisticated now, so we can talk about it in this intellectual fashion. You know, really, that's kind of the demeanor that's set forth when that type of thing is being presented. The very idea that individuals such as Moses could not comprehend what God set forth. God gave Moses this information by inspiration. He wrote that down. Now, what did he write? Well, let's look, first of all, the creation account describes time of each day as the evening and morning. So you start right from that perspective. It wasn't just said a day and left vaguely out there, but it was a concise time frame in which it's described. When we read through the first chapter of Genesis, when Lewis read the first part, which looked at those 3 days, and then I read the rest of it, which looked at the other 3 days that comprised the 6 days. Notice what we find in each and every instance. You may have noted when we were going through it. I want to emphasize it now to underscore what we see being stated. Can you understand this, by the way? Is this going to be so incomprehensible that we can't recognize what's described here? When you read, beginning in verse 4, And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. You know, that's just pretty difficult. That's hard to fathom. I can't comprehend that. You know, here's the day. Here's light, here's darkness, and at the concluding of that cycle, that's a day. It wasn't just that first day. You drop down to verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and morning were the second day. Same application of the nighttime, the daytime that are described there. They comprise this. The evening and morning were the second day. You go to verse 13. What does it read? So the evening and morning were the third day. When you go further in verse 19, what does it state? It says, so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. When you go further into verse 23, it reads, so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And finally, you go down there to verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. At what point was it good? When he did it. He created it. He called it into existence. It was full grown, fully developed, and he looked and he said, you know, that's good. He didn't have to wait thousands of years, millions of years, before he said, that's good. Because he says there, when he looked at these, so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, evening and morning, that's very clearly set forth, unequivocally stated. And so what kind of day do we have? It's the same kind of day we look at every day of our lives right now. We have an evening and a morning. Let me notice something else, because you see, sometimes people, we talked about this, and let me kind of preface by reminding us what we looked at when we thought about Genesis and those first several chapters in Genesis, and then we went to the New Testament, where the New Testament writers, Jesus spoke about matters pertaining to those first several chapters. You have other writers, as they were inspired of the Holy Spirit, what they had to say. They stated the very same things that you found in the accounts of Genesis. It affirmed what the Genesis accounts described, the historicity of it. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't a fairy tale. It wasn't fabricated. It was exactly the way in which it happened as it's described. Now, we go and look similarly at the same idea. If this is going to be something that is intended to be figurative, not literal, it's intended to convey something in a way to help people understand it in a simplistic form rather than the complicated way in which God actually did it, then when we go further into the Scriptures, what will we expect to find? Is there anything that's going to show one way or the other how God did His creative work? And the answer is, we certainly find that. And what does it confirm? The Israelites were commanded to observe the Sabbath according to God's creative work. Now, if you go into Genesis, the second chapter, it talks about that seventh day, that day of rest. If you turn over to the Psalm here at 33, and I want to note with you, verse 6. So the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Here he was. Here's the word of the Lord. And by his speaking it, it came into existence. Reemphasizing that point. Now, having established this creative work, let's go over to Exodus, the 20th chapter. In Exodus chapter 20, here's the Mosaic law that's being given. You will recall that there were those Ten Commandments that were written on stone eventually. And what's interesting is you'll find that they knew about the Ten Commandment law because God spoke it. They heard God saying these particular commandments before Moses went up on Mount Sinai, where Moses received not only the Ten Commandments on the stone where he had it, but also then the other laws that were going to then direct the Jews, both the religious and civil laws as a nation. And if you go through here, those Ten Commandments, you recall the Ten, they start the first three with God and the reverential respect that God was due and how you were to use his name in the right way and not in vain. And so it's descriptive of these things. Lord God revealed himself to them in a way that they understood, the Almighty God. And he spoke these things and the people feared because of the lightning and the thunderings and that was upon Mount Sinai, and they feared. And so they said, you, Moses, you go on and take care of this. They were afraid of what was taking place. It was the reverential regard that they were to have toward God that was demonstrable in this instance. And so then the last of those Ten Commandments, the last six have to do with dealing one with the other, how we're to treat one another. Now, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, etc. That takes care of the first three, and that takes care of the last six. But what was that other one that we have yet to mention? Well, it's referred to here in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day was a specific day that was understood in the course of a week. How do I know that? Because we continue to read further. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So that seventh day is a day of rest. You're not to do work. He gave some very specific instructions as it related to the activities that could be done on that day of rest. There were worshipful activities, but as far as it related to work, they were restricted, very much so as far as what could be done. Because it says, in it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Here's the law that's been given, the Ten Commandments. There's the seventh day. You have a week. We talk about it in terms. We've named these various days of the week. And so you have Sunday being the first, and you go all the way down to what we refer to as Saturday, and that's that seventh day. And that seventh day was a day of rest. It was to be hallowed by the Jews, the Israelites, because it had a particular reference. And what was the reference and significance? It was because in 6 days God created the world, and on the seventh day He rested. Do you think they understood the significance of that? Do you think they couldn't go back and in the Hebrew that was the information given and read about the account of Genesis chapters 1 and following it in chapter 2 and understand that there were those 6 days, and each day what was created, that evening that's described there and morning that is noted, and that each one of those represented a day, because they recognized that a week was there, and each day of the week they could work save for that seventh day, and it was a day of rest and worship. You know, that kind of demonstrates conclusively and irrefutably that they recognized that God created, and His creation was in each day, that 6 days in which all the creation was done. And it was on that basis that they observed the Sabbath day. It makes it nonsensical, does it not, to give that command to the Israelites, and then God really didn't do it that way, and He kind of fabricated this whole thing, and He kind of set up something that wasn't really true. Instead of a day being that 24-hour period, the morning and evening, no, it was a period of time of years. So why didn't they observe this and have years of work that comprised each of those times until you come to this day of rest, which would be a whatever length of period of time that would constitute? It makes it nonsensical, does it not? Because the very command was predicated upon the creative work of God. And let me finish this thought with you by thinking about, again, the New Testament. Jesus' teaching necessarily inferred this truth. I realize, and we talked about the fact that as we looked at some of these references of the creative work in the New Testament, there wasn't anything that as specifically designated as you find in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. But you have reference to the Sabbath day, the observance of the Sabbath day, and how the Sabbath was then that day of rest. And so Jesus, by virtue of His teaching, and by the activities that took place, supported the account and upheld the creation account of those 7 days. Six filled with the creative work of God, and the seventh day, the ceasing of that work. In Mark, the second chapter, and in verses 27 and 28, He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He reigns and rules over everything, the Lord of the Sabbath. Why? He's the one that created everything. He's the one that did all this. And so here's the Sabbath and the nature of the Sabbath. And the purpose for the Sabbath was to give that rest. And it was intended for man to be that, for man to be able to have that day that he needed from all ceasing from his labors and work. And so God had created all things, and then He established then instructions to them, and Jesus adhered to that. And He confirmed it, necessarily, and gave that understanding by acknowledging the Sabbath and the Sabbath day being an actual period of time, the time which God has ceased from His labors. You turn over to Luke, the 13th chapter, and I'll use this one just to... there are numerous ones, incidentally, in the gospel accounts that describe and talk about the Sabbath. I looked at that being the Lord of the Sabbath. I thought that was a particularly important one to be appreciative of. And that as God reigns and rules, the Lord is over all these things. But there in Luke chapter 13, you have here a referencing of these things. And again, to help underscore this idea of a realization of what they were commanded to do and the basis upon which that command was predicated. There in verse 14, "And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He said to the crowd," now this is the, I understand, this is that Jewish leader, but he's quoting and referencing then those things that he follows and adheres to. "Therefore, 6 days on which man ought to work, therefore come and be healed on that day, not on the Sabbath day." Now, he misused the point. And Jesus shows him that was a wrongful understanding, the hypocrisy associated with it, is what he's going to refer to. But I want you to recognize, they understood they were 6 days to work, and that seventh day was the day of rest, based on Exodus chapter 20, and that being based upon Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And finally, notice then Jesus' reply. "Then Jesus answered him, said, Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it to water?" So he's just pointing to the hypocrisy. Yes, work wasn't to be done, but there were some things that were appropriate to be done on the Sabbath. They weren't wrong to be done. You saw to an animal, you saw to the needs of an animal. It would be cruelty to do otherwise. And so he proceeds on and says, you do that. So now, verse 16, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" He healed her. That's what he did. And he's showing that here was a person that was of more value than an animal, yet you take care of the animal. He wasn't saying it was wrong to take care of the animal. He was saying, here was a woman of much greater value, and for me to heal her on the Sabbath is not a violation of the Sabbath command. But what was the Sabbath command based upon? Jesus acknowledged that. Jesus necessarily inferred all of these particular matters. He didn't refute the individual who said there's 6 days you're working, on that seventh day you're to rest, that's not to cease from your labors. He didn't rebuke that. He said you have a misapplication of that. Jesus affirmed the correctness of this. When he was upon the earth, walking upon the earth, he adhered to the Sabbath law because he followed it sinlessly, completely and absolutely. And so when he did these things, it was not a violation. It was an adherence to what was given, which was based upon the creative work of God. Jesus was present in the creation, for he is God. And it talks about the Word was with God, the Word was God, well, from the beginning being with God. So Jesus being present would understand these things, and if there was a need to refute and to correct the record, Jesus would have done it on those occasions. Instead, he is the God or the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what Mark 2, 27, 28 says. Now, I don't have to be a scientist in order to try to wrestle with and kind of come up with these things. What's happened here are that some individuals have taken what scientists say and have gotten into that particular area and feel like that is more important and takes greater weight than what the Word of God has to say. I know what's right because I have the adherence to God's instructions to me. He tells me what He's done. All I have to do is have the faith to acknowledge it and adhere to it and teach it correctly and rightly and not to undermine it. Why can I tell you to go and do something because God said that this is what you're supposed to do if I don't believe what God has said from the very beginning? From the very outset. Now, I'm going to look at some more matters associated with the book of Genesis next Sunday as well, because I think it's an important study. I think it's imperative for us to appreciate, to have that recognition of what's said, that we acknowledge it, that it's foundational and it relates to our own belief system and how we're going to then serve the Lord faithfully and to do things rightly. So as we think about these matters together, the most important thing is to be appreciative of God's Word, upholding His will, His Word, and applying it to our lives. And certainly as we're about to have a song of encouragement, as we are gathered here and assembled and we think about God and His creative work, and He created us in His image. He loved us and when man sinned to make available to us a redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. So as we think about our condition, our situation, we need to humbly serve our Lord. We need to do His will in our lives. And if you are subject to His call in any way, either to be baptized for remission of your sins or to acknowledge sin in your life upon having been baptized and desire to repent, confess that sin and then have the prayers so that sin will be forgiven. In any way that you're subject to His call, to His invitation, to His promises, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.